Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for all your gifts to us. And we thank you especially for drawing our attention to that great and wonderful gift, the fundamental gift, the central gift from which all other blessings flow. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, that eternal new covenant. We pray that you would help us to see not only the joy and the wonder of the presence of Christ in this world, but to see why he came, the impact of his coming, that it might be known. Refresh us in that experience and that understanding and enveloping of our lives with your truth, we pray, that we might continue in our forward lives, rejoicing in Christ and serving him. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure the children here have been counting down. How many sleeps is it before Christmas? 17? 6? 7? Yes, I'm just teasing you. 7. 7 more sleeps. Just another 7. And yet when you get as old as someone like me, or like your parents, it only seems like yesterday that we've just had Christmas. It seems to be sneaking up onto us so quickly. And it makes me wonder what impact last Christmas has had upon us. What difference has it made since we thought about the birth of Jesus nearly a year ago? Indeed, what are our expectations for this year? Or do we just focus on the day and not seeing it really as having any relevance, any connection, any impact upon our daily lives? It's just the day, an exciting day, a day we look forward to. But once it's gone, we're thinking about another day, another time, new things. But even thinking of the day itself, in isolation from the rest of the year, what will be the impact of Christmas upon us on that day, in 7 days' time, throughout that day? Not just its impact in the days that follow, but on just that day. For some, Christmas is, as they say, a season of joy. And so the impact of Christmas for them will be one of great joy. Family getting together, family celebrating, having a meal perhaps unlike the meals that you routinely have throughout the week. And yes, for some this overflows into the new year as they renew acquaintances, sharing love, continue to make contact. Yet for others, the very family dimension that so often is focused on with reference to Christmas Day will be its very undoing, will poison, in a sense, Christmas Day for them. Tragedy having struck someone that they loved during the year, and perhaps as a result, it makes this time of year all the more painful. You're focusing on family. You're enjoying family. Family as you give gifts, family as you eat, family as you laugh, as you go to different family homes. But for those people who have lost someone, maybe they've lost work. Maybe a marriage has broken up. Maybe there's severe sickness. All of this will impact on Christmas, won't it? But my question really is about the impact that Christmas will have on us, regardless of what is actually happening in our lives at the time, and how that impact will be worked out into our lives as a result of Christmas. You see the difference? What I'm asking about is not what is the impact on Christmas, but what is the impact of Christmas? It was 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And we find Joseph and Mary taking the child Jesus to the temple to fulfill all the religious requirements under the Old Testament covenant law. And in particular, with reference to the birth of the first male child. As they came into the temple, we read here in Luke chapter 2 that suddenly a strange figure appears. And he walks right up to them. And there's almost an audacious move. For he doesn't just walk up and say hi, this stranger walks up and takes the child and embraces this child. This precious and unique baby. And then he blesses God. And then he will bless Joseph and Mary, his parents. The man's name, we're told, is Simeon. As far as I can understand, this is his one appearance in the record. He's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. But he is identified briefly to us. In verse 25, we read that he's just and devout, which indicates that he was a true and earnest Old Testament believer. He was concerned for holiness, he was concerned for his relationship with God that impacted upon his relationship with people. He was not a young man, but he was a man of faith. And what a glorious example that is, as the years go by, to see that faith maintained. And to see in advancing years that he was in the presence where God's people would gather to the glory of God. Remaining faithful, setting an example of faithfulness, seeking to encourage God's people as they came into the house of God's appointment to meet with him in worship. He was a man of faith, and we read that his faith was not simply one that was focused on the rituals of worship in the Old Testament system. It was rather a faith that was pointed upon the very things that the Old Testament rituals focused on. For we read that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We just sung that hymn that is stimulated by Isaiah 59 and verse 20. O come, Emmanuel. In Isaiah 59 verse 20 we read, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer would come. And here is a man who was looking for that day. Here was a man who came into the temple because of that day. He was looking for the Messiah and functions. He acts, he responds to the presence of this child because he sees in him the fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah. And we read that this was therefore no accidental meeting. For according to verses 26 and 27, he was there as the result of the Spirit's activity, as a fulfillment of the Spirit's promise to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. It was by the Spirit then that he recognized the real identity of this child. And it was by the Spirit that he was able to say the things about this child that he said. For here he is, come to praise, and he bursts forth in prophecy in the Spirit. Simeon's response, marked publicly with praise and prophecy, sets before us, I believe, a threefold impact of Jesus that Simeon was aware of in the light of that first Christmas, in which the Holy Spirit is included in the Scripture for us to know as well. Such that if you know this threefold impact in your own life, that you would be renewed in doing so, in living in the light of it. But if you do not know it, that you will see the reality and know its power understanding its impact for Christmas. For Christmas is not about you. Christmas is not about family. Christmas is about Christ, who came into this world as a man. Now, as I look at the things that are said by Simeon and his actions, we see that there is first of all an impact upon the believer, such as Simeon and those who have like faith with him in God's Messiah. We could sum it up, I believe, in one word: reconciled. There's a reconciling impact upon his heart and life. Simeon, as I indicated, was not a young man. He was an old man, and he was longing to die. He's longing to be with the Lord. And he speaks here about his own death, which he describes as to depart. The word was used of freeing a prisoner from chains or from their captivity. He was looking for freedom. Yet he recognised that his death was an expression of God's sovereignty, not his own. He had been told that he would have to wait, that he would have to wait for the longed-for freedom until he had seen the Messiah. And he waited with God's grace, with hope and patience. Yes, it would come, he understood, but it would come in God's day and God's way. And surely that teaches us that we should be submissive to God's will with reference to the length of our own lives and the day and way of departure from this life. But above all, it reminds us and comforts us that without the Lord's will, there is no power that can remove us from this world. But as he speaks of his death, he particularly highlights the character of that death. Yes, there was submission and patience mingled with hope, but something changed as he entered into that temple and saw the child that made him so eager to lay hold of this child and caused him to lift up praise to God. Yes, there was submission, patience, hope. But what he highlights now is that now there is peace. There is peace. A peace because of the child that he was holding. For here he saw in this child the reality and the certainty of God's salvation. In the child he saw that God was going to do what no man has done or could possibly ever do, and which, though the rituals of the temple pointed to, could not even in themselves accomplish. And what was that? To remove sinners from the hands of an angry God, establishing a genuine and eternal reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul declares, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This Simeon knew, and he knew the peace in his soul through faith that it brought. Yes, this was a child, but a child. Yes, he had yet as a man to go to the cross, to die in the sinner's place and to purchase that redemption and establish that reconciliation. But equally, yes, this the child would do. And so Simeon had peace. The presence and the purpose of the Messiah had filled his soul with peace. But understand what Simeon understood. This peace does not come through even biblical rituals and practices. This peace does not come even through participation with others in the worship of God. This peace does not come from assembling together in the name of Christ. This peace comes only through Christ. And that's a significant reality that he understood. He understood that and demonstrated that the only true and adequate preparation for death, as well as comfort in this life, is to be found in Christ. And as Matthew Henry observed, those and only those can with courage see death and look at it without terror that have by faith the sight of Christ. Christ is the key. The great tragedy is that many attend to their wills, tidying up the circumstances of their lives, their estates, and have the opportunity to say farewells, all that are good and appropriate in their measure. But they fail to do what is necessary. It was not the physical seeing of Jesus that was the essential thing for Simeon. Rather, it is being brought by the Holy Spirit to believe that here in Jesus is God's provision for my sin. That he is the one who accomplishes this peace, this reconciliation. Only then, when through faith we have experienced this personal impact of Jesus in reconciliation to God, can we know of death. As Henry Law put it many years ago, death comes then as a welcome friend to open the cage door of the flesh, that the rejoicing spirit may fly swift to the Redeemer's heart. Surely the impact of Christmas upon our hearts and lives is the peace of reconciliation. Not simply, nor even primarily, reconciliation between family, though we should be concerned for that. Between neighbours, or even nations, though we should give ourselves to that too. But reconciliation between God and people. Here in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that reconciliation to be found. That is the message of Christmas. And that ought to be our message. Peace on earth, said the angels. Are we echoing in that in our own hearts, in our own relationships and opportunities to testify? Do we understand that without this note, Christmas becomes a pseudo-Christmas, a false Christmas, a whisper Christmas, sending a false message that evaporates so quickly? But when we speak of Christ as the Saviour, that through him God is reconciling people to himself, we are setting forth the glory and making known the true impact of Christmas on the individual. So we see something of the impact on the believer. It's a preparedness to die. Secondly, there's an impact on the church, on the people of God. And we look at it in verses 31 to 32. For he speaks here about the salvation that his eyes have seen, and he declares, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Here Simeon saw the inclusive nature of the church. Yes, there is a legitimate exclusiveness to the church. It is the body of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. There is no salvation apart from that which God gives and which centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Simeon saw that it was never intended to be merely exclusive to the present nation of Israel in his day. And by extension, the Spirit is saying to us that the message of the gospel is not to be exclusive to the present number of those who believe. I remember some years ago talking to a lady who sadly then, some years later, departed from the faith, saying at the time, I didn't want my husband to become a Christian, because then what I had that made my day special, he would share It would no longer be mine. Doesn't that totally destroy the purpose of Christ coming into this world? Such a selfish view of Christ and disregard for those around. We don't see that in Simeon. He describes here that this salvation of God, which he has prepared before the face of all peoples. Now some in his day would have said, yeah, for the people, for all the people. But Simeon doesn't say that. If he had said for all the people, then it would have been for all Israel. That's how that phrase is used in the Old Testament. But when he says for all peoples, he's speaking, yes, of Israel, but extending beyond the boundaries. And Paul understood this in Acts chapter 13, there in Antioch in Pisidia, or the central modern Turkey, as he was debating and arguing with the Jews. And there were God-fearing Gentiles there, and they came back the next Sabbath, and the whole town was there, even non-God-fearing Gentiles, curious to know this message. And the Jews got upset, or a large number of them, and the meeting effectively broke up. But many of the Gentiles stayed behind and rejoiced to hear Paul say, quoting from Isaiah, the realities in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Not just for Israel. He would be the glory of Israel, but a light to the Gentiles. That Christ came for the peoples of the world to bring God's salvation to them and to draw them into it through faith. And so without diminishing Israel, for Christ is their glory, as he comes from Israel and he ministered amongst Israel, and the gospel went first to Israel and is not yet done with Israel. Yet the glory of the gospel is that it comes to Australia, to Melbourne, to South Yarra today, as in every other place around the world as the gospel is being proclaimed. The divine purpose of the church, therefore, is clear. For Simeon recognized that this was prepared before all peoples. It wasn't just a spontaneous action. God had a plan. He was fulfilling that plan. A divine purpose that was being made public in the birth. A mystery that was finally being revealed. How is it that people can enter into a relationship with God, whether they are Jew or Gentile, regardless of any barriers or social constructs that may exist between us? God wants his people and all the world to know his intentions in Christ, to gather his church from across the world and across the unfolding of human history. In fact, what we see here is that the continuing existence and growth of the church gives evidence to the salvation that is in Christ. It is declaring that Jesus is the clear foundation, centre, and glorifying mark of the church. It is declaring that without Christ there is no church. But more, it declares that because of Christ the church is glorious and has a future hope of glory that is being increasingly realised through the passage of time as the gospel goes out and people are gathered from every tribe, tongue and nation among all the peoples, not secretly, not privately, but publicly. And our public assembly is a declaration to the efficiency and effectiveness of Christ and his sacrificial death for sin. So Simeon, looking at this child, yes, this small, tiny little child, saw in with the eye of faith this burgeoning growth that we call the Christian church. A gathering throughout time that will lead, as the book of Revelation tells us, to a people that no man can number. He had an incredibly high view of the church.
As he was leaving this world, he, in other words, was encouraged by what will happen in this world. It didn't depend upon him, as it doesn't depend upon us. God was using him to make people aware of this reality, as he will use us within that reality. There is a glorious prospect of the future of the people, God, that this servant was privileged to see, that he now declares and calls us by asking, do you see it? When you look at Christ, when you see the child Christ, are you so overwhelmed by what he is doing now? And do you find that your understanding is not limited by what he has done up to this point? You know, in many ways, in the Western culture, in the Western world, Christianity is under threat and it's under attack, and we can become so defensive and we can become so despondent. What is the hope of the church? Are we entering into an even smaller day? We need to remember the impact of Christmas is that Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. If we have pessimistic views of the church's continuance in the future, surely we are saying, I've lost the sense of the impact of the birth of Christ upon this world. The light has come, and it's a light to the Gentiles, a light that will be known, and it will bring in Israel as well. We have negative views of the church. We are downplaying and potentially dismissing Christ, his work, his victory over sin, his rule from the throne of glory, and his triumphant return to gather and display in glory his own people. The impact of Christ this Christmas is known when we find ourselves not discouraged, but rather excited about the church and its future. It is also known where we avoid a selfish exclusivism, that we look after our own and forget those around us. And we say it's just too hard, or we say, well, God will do it in his time, forgetting that the way that God works is through us along the way to his time. The impact of Christ this Christmas is known, in other words, where Christ is kept central to the church. And in the church, as Spurgeon observed, the best servants are the ones fullest of Christ. We can extend that surely. The best ministries are those that are Christ-centered, that draw attention to Christ. In fact, I would say, unless it is Christ-centered, unless it has a clear Christ-glorifying goal, we ought not to be involved. We're wasting our time. Christ has to be at the heart of it. For he is the strength as well as the spring from which the church will grow and maintain its effectiveness, its faithfulness. Our walls and ministries should ring of him. The impact of Christ upon the church is known, in other words, when we have a high view of the church, when we speak well of it, when we long for its best, as well as maintaining a high standard of membership, is open only to those who publicly and credibly profess their faith in Christ as Saviour and Lord. And yet Simeon's eyes move on. He sees the impact of Christ for him. He sees how that overflows in the impact of all like him who stand with thankful amazement at this wondrous individual who came into this world to be our Saviour. He sees that it will also have an impact upon the world throughout history, an impact that will be felt personally by Mary during her life, an impact that will be felt by all who have the same faith of Mary during their life as well. And here in verses 33 to 35, Simeon divides people at large into two groups as he says, this child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. There will be those who will reject, in other words, who will rebel against the Christ. They will stumble over him and his gospel. They will be offended by it. And they will seek
to persecute it. Though they may be applauded as the wise of the world and parade their self-confidence and fancied alternatives to Christ before men, the final outcome will be that they will lose their self-inflated opinion. They will fall into the full reality of the horror and stupidity of their rebellion against God and his Christ. But Simeon says, yet there will also be others who will rise. These who are humbled under the reality of their sin will be lifted up by grace and exalted by mercy. They will know the joy of forgiveness. They will know the loving presence of God. And though such may be scorned in the world, portrayed as the fallen scum of humanity, marginalised and even isolated and from the public square, the day will come when the true glory of the church will be set before the world, when our glory in Christ will be declared publicly, the risen glory. And what Simeon is saying is it's the very nature of Jesus, the nature of this child, the nature of Christ, who will cause this. He says the child is a sign. The child is a sign. He will point to realities. His very presence will reveal these realities. He'll be the very cause of negative reactions and opposition, but also the very cause for some of humbling and entering into glory. The very presence of Jesus, you see, is a sign of our sin. The very fact that he came tells us that we have a problem. The very fact that he came tells us that something of the intensity of the problem. It's not just that we're morally sick, and with a little bit of help, a little bit of TLC, a little bit of encouragement, we can get our lives together, not only before one another, but before God. No, the fact that Jesus came and had to die upon the cross tells us that we are unable to deal with our problem. The very presence of Jesus also tells us that the certainty of God's judgment against it. God is not indifferent. He's not going to turn a blind eye. If he doesn't intervene, then there is only one conclusion possible. He is therefore a sign of God's righteousness and of God's determination. For if he will not spare his own son, who was innocent in himself, as he stood in his people's place and bore that judgment, we know he will not spare the sinner who spurns that provision, spurns that son. Yet at the same time, he is also a sign, is he not, of God's free mercy, both required and offered, and therefore a sign of our only hope. By nature, this is a sign that humanity detests. We don't like the mirror of truth held up to us. When our errors, our indiscretions, our misdemeanors are set before us, we seek to, like Freud, blame our mothers, our parents. We seek to minimise it. It's the circumstances that I was brought up in. And when God holds up the mirror of truth, that not only highlights the odd misdemeanour and indiscretion, but the very rottenness of the core of our heart, human pride is offended. As I live and as I breathe, I can respond should I want. There's an arrogance that is upset, a defiance and a rebellion that is further excited in the hostility of human nature. Add to that that Jesus has been destined or appointed to God for this purpose. In other words, Jesus coming into this world is not a sign of God's weakness. It's a sign of God's determination to expose the true nature and impact upon the sin in the human heart, and then by grace to deal with that sin.
in those whom he is calling to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our personal response to Christ then makes clear where we stand. That's what Simeon is recognizing. He's a sign. He exposes. He reveals human hearts. How do you respond to him? How do you feel about him? What does he excite in you this Christmas? It'll tell you where you stand before God. And we'll tell the world around us that truth as well. Those who reject him and his saving work, those who modify it a little to make it just a little bit more comfortable to them and a little bit more appealing to others, these are clearly seen as being in the grip of the fallen, on the path to the ultimate eternal fall. And the only way out is to go back to the sign, to believe his message, to go back in the direction to which he points, the direction of mercy he provides. And those who stand with Christ should therefore not be surprised or intimidated by the rejection, by the offence of the gospel, by the offence of Christ in our day. Even as it comes on us on that day, when we say that Christmas is about Christ, and we want to pray before our families, before we eat, and say, we want to be thankful to the Christ whose coming we particularly remember today. We should nonetheless be grieved of this reality that the world at large around us ignores Christ, whose birth it celebrates, whose ministry it points towards. When Simeon said to Mary, "A sword will pierce through your soul only," he used a very powerful imagery of distress. She would be distressed by what she sees happening to this child at the cross, leading up to the cross. But even when after he has gone and ascended on high and the gospelers go out around the world and proclaim, and she sees and she hears the accounts of what is happening and how that glorious gospel of the Messiah is met, the sword will be piercing her heart. Because it's not just a mother's love for a child. It's a believer's love for the Christ who redeemed her that is being hurt. It's a concern for the glory of the Christ. A sadness for those who, having heard, reject. Surely our desire must be to know that impact of Christmas also. That there will be a sadness, a grief as we sit with non-Christian family or friends. As we walk through the shops and select the ideal gift for our loved one, and we see the masses in the halls of commerce doing the same thing, the same love, and yet knowing nothing of the Christ and of the wondrous gift of his gospel. The world knows through the Christmas record where Simeon stood, and one day it will be revealed where all stand. The impact of Christ that Christmas was to give that servant peace through Christ. It was to give confidence in God's redemptive purpose over time. And it was an impact that is realistic, yet undiminished, though marked by grief, overwhelmed with joy, as he sees the divisive reality of Christ in this world. And we need to make it clear that Christmas, because of Christ, divides. And we grieve and we long and we pray that they might know of Christ, and that we might be blessed by having them hear of Christ through us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this ancient servant, this ancient disciple of yours, who had such clarity of thought, being instructed in the scriptures by the Spirit, and was able to bring that to bear to the help and the comfort of Joseph and Mary and of all who sought the consolation of Israel, the coming Messiah. God with us, Emmanuel. We thank you and we praise you that your Spirit continues to minister that same comfort and encouragement to us with reference to our own lives, with reference to our relationship with the church and for the future of the gospel in this present world. But also, O Father, that we would not be remote and aloof from this world, but be concerned for the glory of Christ is at issue and the well-being not only now but eternally, men, women and children, weigh upon our hearts. Grant us a loving and holy boldness to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in and through our lives, particularly as we have opportunity this Christmas. And we pray, Father, that believers will be encouraged, that we would rejoice in Christ's redemptive work and its demonstration in the church, and that we would see, O Father, a clear demarcation between those who believe and don't, that believers will be unashamed of Christ, and that those who have yet to come to faith may be brought to faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.